Kim.
Good morning. It's so good to be with you. I think it's still on the old settings, maybe, the microphone. What a wonderful time of worship. I kind of sometimes get distracted by the worship and I totally lose my train of thought. But I want to share this morning on one of our God is topics. And this morning I want to speak about God who is beautiful. I don't know how often you think of God as beautiful. We've spoken of him as being uncreated and lavish, scary, merciful, reasonable, happy, forgetful. And today I want to just share some ideas around the concept of God's beauty. I could as easily have said that God is holy and glorious. Just as easily I could have said God is holy and glorious. The problem is too many people, when you hear those terms, you see them not as inviting, but as imposing or threatening. In other words, when we say God is holy, many of us get nervous because we know we're sinful. And we know that you don't go running onto holy ground. I mean, you're raised in societies that have a kind of a reverential fear of the sacred. And whether it's in contexts where you have superstitions and fears of evil spirits and, you know, fadis and things like that, you're very careful around the sacred stuff. And so the term holy often has this intimidation to it. But it's not enough of the picture that we're supposed to carry if we stop with the reverential awe when it comes to God's holiness. It's warranted, it's right that there should be reverential awe, but God's holiness should be attractive to us. We know it's a setting apart. We know God is set apart in his holiness. We know that we're sinful and cut off, and we rightly fear God's holiness. It brings with it a sense of glorious perfection that we cannot approach. All that is true, and we all begin in the place of being a stranger to God's holiness. But the gospel also calls us into his holiness. So once you've encountered the gospel, you're no longer allowed to stay like the Jews at a distance from that mountain. You heard the scripture that was read earlier, that this mountain that Craig spoke about, that when it's full of darkness and lightning and fire, that's how the Jews perceived God's appearing and giving of the law. And even an animal that touched that mountain would be killed. And so the Jews were very content to say, "You go, Moses. You go close to God. We'll stay at a distance because we don't want to die." The problem is, after you've understood the gospel, you as a Christian can have the same attitude. You can say, let the pastor dig into the mysteries of God. I just want to stay at a distance and keep my comforts around me. I don't want to go too deep with God. I don't want too much weird spiritual stuff. So, you know, keep the meetings respectable and don't have too much of the Holy Spirit moving. Otherwise, maybe you'll be a little bit threatened. But actually, in the gospel, we're called towards God's holiness. Peter says to us in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," in other words, get ready to do something, "being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, something's coming and you're going to have to face it. It's going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And that's a reference to a text from Leviticus. So here Peter is bringing up the Old Testament, the term holy, and he's saying, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In other words, it's a matter of passion. It's a matter of passion with ignorance before you know God. And now with eyes open to His holiness, there should be a passion for His holiness. This is important. And so if you linger in the legacy of that scripture, which was God's holiness will condemn you, you're falling short of God's plan. God said, you must be holy because I am holy, and this shouldn't be an impossibility. It should be something that is planned by God. And so there should be a passion in us that says we're going to be passionately pursuing God's holiness. We no longer hide from God, but with new eyes, we long to look into what was formerly hidden from us. And like Moses, we should be saying, God, show me your glory. I want to know you. As scary as that may be, part of us should now be saying, God, show us who you are. We want to know your glory. Moses couldn't actually see it. He was hidden in the rock, and God passed by. So let's talk about this holiness, and I want you to understand the attractive aspect of God's holiness is that it's actually His beauty. And very few people can put it in the words that John Piper comes up with. So I'm going to read some of his words about this. I've preached some of this before. He says, when Isaiah 6 verse 3 says that one angel is crying to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The next thing he says is this, the whole earth is full of His. You might have expected him to say holiness, but he doesn't say that. He says glory. Intrinsically holy, and the whole earth is full of His glory. That's who God is. He's inherently or intrinsically holy, and the whole earth is full of His glory. John Piper goes on, from which I stab at a definition by saying that the glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. It is the going public of His holiness. It is the way He puts His holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest. Listen to this word from Leviticus 10 verse 3. God says He will be shown to be holy among those who are near Him, and before all the people He will be glorified. I will be shown to be holy, He says, and among all the people, to say it another way, I will be glorified. So to see or to apprehend and to reckon with His holiness is to see glory and thus to glorify Him. So here is an attempt at a definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. I am focusing on the manifestation of His character. That's the revealing of His character and His worth and His attributes. All of His perfections and greatness are beautiful as they are seen. And there are many of them. That is why I use the word manifold. Here it is in another sentence. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. So you have to conflate, put together the idea of God's holiness and the idea of beauty, perfect, perfect beauty. It's one and the same thing. See, beauty at the end of the day is a highly attractive quality. And it's very important for us to understand the beauty of God, because if you get it wrong in your mind, you will hold back instead of rushing forward towards God. Well, that's a John Piper quote, an attempt to talk about God's holiness as His beauty and His glory as His beauty being manifest. So God reveals His beauty. How does this work? Well, for most of us, we don't start by seeing God's beauty. We just start by seeing beauty. See, God is invisible. And so we don't start with a developed idea of His beauty. It actually begins with God revealing it in nature and creation. So, in Psalm 19, verse 1, we read, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens declare, they shout out the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork. If you look at nature from the very tiniest snowflake, you'll start to see beauty. I don't know if you've ever looked at a snowflake under a microscope. I haven't. Doesn't snow in Madagascar. I had to Google it. I saw some fantastic photographs of snowflakes. Every single one is a unique six-sided crystal pattern. Symmetrical, perfect. If it hasn't been tramped on or broken by something of the fall, its original beauty is all there. It's magnificent. If you study mathematics, you will find beauty. You will find order. You will find patterns. You will find symmetries that blow your mind because God made numbers beautiful. If you study music, you will start to discover beauty in music. If you look at the majestic mountains, maybe you have to go further than Antananarivo. You will find something glorious and beautiful. God has revealed himself. You see, the art tells us all about the artist. The art tells us all about the artist. If I listen to a song, sometimes I comment to one of my sons, I listen to the song, I said, that songwriter's depressed. There's dark stuff going on in their soul. You look at some painting and you think, that artist is messed up in the head. Yeah. That guy is psychologically unstable. You look at his art, you think it's dark or repulsive. Sadly, you know, we as human beings are actually so contaminated by sin. What is supposed to produce beauty, all this creativity, is often perverted and it's producing something ugly. So when you put the radio on or you put YouTube on and you look at the songs that people are writing and the videos that they're producing, you think, sick. But when you look at what God has done, you think, wonderful, beautiful, glorious, magnificent. In Genesis 1 verse 31, there's a verse, it's the end of the first creation account, and it sums up what has been a repeated expression throughout Genesis up until that point. God made and it was good. God did this and it was good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now that word good, very good, the word good there is a Hebrew word and the dictionary tells me that it can equally mean beautiful as it means good. It's good and it's beautiful. It actually carries equal weight in the Hebrew. But for most of us, all we want is a moral good. So we dilute it and we say it's good. It's like, yeah, it's God did well. Well done, God. But actually, if you understand it in the Hebrew, it's actually God saying it's very beautiful. What I make is very beautiful. And he's saying, I am very beautiful and you will be too. I will make you holy. It's actually, I will make you beautiful. Wonderful. I love that. I love that. I mean, many times we think of God making us holy as a painful process. Repent of your sin. Confess before you have communion. It's good stuff. I agree with that. You think of like God coming to you and saying, you know, you need to develop your character. I want to sanctify you with a bar of soap. Like that mother that says to the child, you've been using bad language, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. Who looks forward to that? No one. You've got dirty. Your mom says, why are you so dirty? Get in the bath right now. And she comes with a bristle scrubbing brush. And she scrubs that dirt off you. And it's painful when you're being scrubbed. And so if you think about holiness that way, who's really looking forward to being clean? Not if it's that painful. Not if holiness is a process of attrition, but if you understand the beauty that God has designed, if you understand holiness is beauty and God saying, I am going to make you beautiful, then maybe it doesn't sound so bad anymore. God's not judging you with a legalistic standard saying, I'm holy, so get up here. Morally, you suck, sort it out, make yourself perfect, and then we can talk. No, he's saying there's a plane of splendor that you should enjoy, and I'm beautiful, and you enter into this beauty, but you must be beautiful too. And I'm going to make you holy so that you can enjoy this. Why beautiful? I mean, C.S. Lewis said in The Four Loves, friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which give value to survival. Beauty is like that. If there was no beauty in this world, what's the point of living? If there's nothing to enjoy, what's the point of being alive? The thing is, when we start studying creation and we realize that it's God Himself that's actually the beautiful one, that He's the source of the beauty, well, what's your response? Let me tell you a little bit about your wiring first. What is your design? What is your wiring? You're wired to seek out beauty. You're designed to look for beauty, to search for it. When you're a young man and you're thinking about getting married, what do you look for? A beautiful girl? I did. I got one too. Or do you go look for the ugly girl? I don't know any ugly girls, honestly, once you start to see what God has made in a person. But the point is, you're wired to go look for beauty, and you think, oh, I'm being superficial, you know, saying guys are looking for hot girls. They are. They're wired that way. Jacob loved Rachel. Why? It wasn't deep and meaningful love is an action stuff. It says it straight in the Bible. She was attractive to his eyes. She was beautiful in his sight. Her sister, not so much. She had crooked eyes or something. I don't know. But the women who are sitting here thinking, yeah, that puts pressure on us to be beautiful. Ah, don't worry about that. You're just as guilty of seeking beauty as a man is. Women are just as beautiful of, just as guilty of seeking beauty. A woman, when she's given a budget to decorate her house, she's, yes, some money. Go buy material, Angela. Do you go to the market and look for the ugly fabric, or do you go look for the beautiful fabric? The beautiful fabric. When you decorate your home, ladies, do you want to buy the ugly stuff? I don't know, we talk about Chinese kitsch. Some people see beauty in that. Or do you look for stuff that has got some class? You know the truth. You're wired to look for beauty. Human beings have been designed to search for beauty, because it does something on the inside of us. It satisfies something in us. Beauty is something special in itself. C.S. Lewis writes this: it was when I was happiest that I longed most. When I was happiest, I longed most. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. The sweetest part of his life is to find the place where all the beauty came from. And he also writes, we do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. I would put it to you that that's God's destiny for us. As Jesus prayed in John, he said, I pray that you would be one with me as I am one with the Father, that I would be in you, you would be in me. When God says, be holy for I am holy, he's actually saying, I want you to engage in my beauty and become beautiful so that you can be part of me and I can be part of you. We're made to pursue beauty, but sadly, so many, many, many of us, when we first discover beauty in the world, we do what Romans 1 speaks of. We worship the created thing instead of the Creator, who is invisible. And what happens with mankind is, in the in the absence of God, you worship the next highest thing that you can find, which is the human being made in the image of God. You worship earthly beauty. You worship earthly things. You worship the stuff of earth. And so you find that we even ascribe a value and a mystery to beauty on earth that is unwarranted. You'll find people having, you know, whole pageants to honor a girl because she was born beautiful. And how dumb is that? Sorry, Miss Universe, Miss World, Miss America, Miss whatever. It's passing. It's random. It's meaningless. And yet, if you go and look at beautiful people in the world, they'll put comments on YouTube videos. That person's a goddess. Why is she a goddess? Actually, she probably isn't. We've ascribed divinity to what is not divine. That's what we're doing, because we're still trying to find beauty, but we're looking at the created beauty, not the beautiful one who created that beauty. We're supposed to look at God, who is the author of beauty. And so, as you develop as a believer, you start to realize that the hints on earth that are wonderful are fading. They're passing. The earthly stuff is passing away and its beauty fades. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Ah, beauty is fading, or fleeting is another way that verse is translated. Charm is deceptive or deceitful, and beauty is fleeting, fading, it's vain, it's passing away. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so there's this recalibration. You've noticed beauty, you've gone for beauty, but the beauty of earth is passing away. It's like you've been tricked. You know, it's like I married somebody who was beautiful, and then what do you do if you're 90 years old? Are you going to have found new beauty? You're going to have to find new beauty, because the outer beauty is fading away and being replaced by saggy skin, lots of wrinkles, tired morning breath, whatever it is. It's like the beauty that was there is gone. It's deceptive. It's passing. It's fading. Now, all of the stuff of earth is actually passing. All of the glories of earth are fading away. But they were supposed to show us that we're hungry for beauty. We're designed to seek it. And when we find it, we want to find a beauty that is permanent. So 1 Peter 3 verse 1 gives us some hope. I'm going to read a passage of scripture that you wouldn't think relates to this message. From 1 Peter 3, verse 1 to 7. "Likewise, wives," I don't know what likewise, you can go do your homework and read up what's being referred to. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you." In other words, they are equal to you in the grace of life, heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, this is a spiritual matter, and this is an exhortation to men and to women. It's not just telling women you can't put jewelry on and decorate your hair, and of course you can. But it's saying that stuff fades away. There is an unfading beauty, an imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, God sees something as beautiful and he counts it as beautiful because it is permanently beautiful. And while the outer things are fading away, there is an inner beauty that has to do with your character and your actions that is imperishable. It means there's a lot of hope in this room. It means I can become more and more beautiful as my exterior gets older and older. It means I can treat my wife with honor. With honor, that's what that verse told me to do as a husband. With gentleness. Recognizing her as a co-heir. In other words, honoring her to an equal position with me in the grace of God. And that is imperishable beauty. And it's linked to holiness. In that verse 5, it speaks about the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. And then in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So the link between the inner beauty and holiness is strong. And it's not just limited to women now. It's not just in how they adorn themselves. It's how they respect their husbands. Husbands, how they treat their wives becomes something precious in God's sight. Something beautiful in His eyes. Wow. There are beautiful attitudes and beautiful actions. Beautiful attitudes and beautiful actions. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, we read an account that will, by God's divine orchestration, always be mentioned in churches until Jesus comes back. It's the account of the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume that broke it and anointed Jesus. Let's read it. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. It means they were offended, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum. It was worth like a year's wages. And it could have been given to the poor." Pharisaical moralism. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We remember a woman whose value system had so changed that she took what was precious in the eyes of the world, a very expensive jar of perfume, and she broke it and wasted it by pouring it out on Jesus' head. A year's wages in value. That's not little. For some of you, it's really not little. For others of you, it's still not little. A year's wages is a lot of money for anyone. And she just wasted it on Jesus. How could she do that? And Jesus describes that as a beautiful thing. He says, she's understood something beautiful. Most of us only understood something economic. Business people, economics, you valued it. You said that's a waste. You didn't see beauty. Jesus saw beauty. What was the shift in value system that allowed Jesus to say, "This is beautiful"? Well, that shift in that value system has to do with understanding that the things of this earth are passing. And that there's a way that our actions can demonstrate beauty from the beauty of spirit and the beauty of heart. And what was going on inside of that woman's heart was worship to God, recognizing Jesus and spending everything on Him. The beauty of God is seen in His deeds. It's not simply aesthetic beauty, but beauty of character, beauty of spirit, beauty of person, moral perfection, perfection of character. God Himself has demonstrated beauty to us in a fading way through aesthetic things like beautiful sunsets and majestic mountains, awesome music, and beautiful women for men who appreciate beauty that way. God has done something to capture our attention, but He Himself is the ultimate beauty as the source of beauty, He's the creator of it. It's essentially in him, but it goes right to the core of him so that he demonstrates beauty from his very person in being compassionate and a provider and a generous God who loves us with abandon. And while we were still his enemies, he showed us mercy and grace, and he loved us, and he sent his son to save us, and he did beautiful acts of kindness. And then we understand that is unfading beauty, that we too can do beautiful acts like submitting to our husband or honoring our wives and treating her with gentleness, and that's beauty from character and inside things, and that's the kind of beauty that will never spoil or fade. We tend to understand visible, seen, aesthetic beauty, but it's actually just the shadow of unseen beauty. It's just the fading form of the unseen beauty. And that's why the heart is so important. That's why God looks at the heart. It says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The inner beauty is unfading. Outer beauty will waste away with the body. It will go from dust to dust. So then true beauty is seen in our spirits and our hearts. That's why there's a lot of hope for all of us. Even whoever you are, whatever you think of your physical self, the true beauty that you can develop on the inside of you is an unfading beauty which is very precious in God's sight. True beauty is seen in our spirits and hearts. It's demonstrated in our character and our conduct. How did this lady with the alabaster jar of perfume get to do such a beautiful thing? How did she get to understand beauty, a beautiful act? Well, I want you to consider another example, because true worship actually begins when you start to see true beauty in God, not in the world. You have to shift your view from the world to seeing true beauty in God. You can see beauty in the world, but you must know that it's a passing shadow of true beauty which is in God. When you start to see the inner beauty that God develops, it comes from the inside of God. It's His essential holiness is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's captivating. It's glorious. It's precious. It's valuable. It's treasure. That shift has to happen. And for me, the story that helps me understand it was when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. When we read about it, Solomon has accumulated masses of wealth and treasure. He's a rich, rich king, and he represents the kingdom of God on earth because he is God's king. He's the king of Israel. And so in the story, Solomon is the representation of Christ in a way. He's a Christ-type figure. He's got attendants in array. He's got a palace of splendor. He's got wealth in abundance. He's got wisdom to do architecture that would blow your mind. So everything around him has been made beautiful. And then you've got the Queen of Sheba. And she is representative of us in the world, people who are not part of the kingdom of God. We are now as believers, but people in the world who are accumulating earthly wealth, and she is not average. She is a queen. She is a lady of dignity and honor, and she's got her attendants. She's got her convoy, probably bigger than the Pope. She's got people who know her name, the Queen of Sheba. You know, I'm. What am I? What are you? King of the castle. I don't know. But the Queen of Sheba, she's got a title. And so she hears about Solomon. And she comes to see him. And she comes, and in she arrives with her blue light brigade or her cavalcade. You know, she's got her convoy of fancy chariots, and she's riding in her pride, and she comes with her entourage with all the gifts and the wealth, and she's a wealthy lady. She's a queen. And it says in the Bible, when she saw Solomon and his attendants and his palace and the food he'd put out and his treasury, his piles of gold, his heaps of jewels, took her breath away. She couldn't breathe. She probably nearly fainted. She had to stagger and say, "Ah, I've never seen this. I thought I was the wealthy one. I thought I was rich." You know what the amazing thing is? What really gets me about that story in the Bible, so true story, is that she then gives Solomon more wealth. Sorry, the socialist, liberal lefties who just want to redistribute the wealth evenly. She took her wealth and she gave it to Solomon. It doesn't make any sense. She sees he's got much more than her. Much, much more. And then she takes some of, she brought gifts. She had all like wealth with her, like loads more gold, and she offloads it and gives to Solomon. It doesn't make sense until you realize something. She had just recognized for the first time that she was in kindergarten. She was playing with toys. Her wealth was like stuffed teddy bears and Lego. And here she's seen true wealth, true splendor, true glory. And she says, "My stuff doesn't even compare." So she lays it at Solomon's feet. Basically, she's currying favor. She's buying. She's diplomatically brokering an alliance with Solomon because she's saying, "My wealth means nothing compared to his. I better give what I have to him. I just lay it at his feet so that I can have him. I can have partnership with Solomon." This is what we do when we come to Jesus. We discover beauty beyond anything this world has to offer, wealth beyond anything we could ever dream of. We see majesty and glory and we say, "Everything I have, Jesus, I'll just lay it at your feet." Clearly, all this stuff is just playing games compared with the true beauty of who you are. And whatever I thought was precious, whatever I thought was beautiful, whatever I thought was valuable, I just cast it at his feet. If it's my wealth, I give it to him. If it's my precious family, I lay it before him. If it's my biggest dreams and aspirations, I put them at his feet because nothing compares to what I've just seen. That's what happened to the Queen of Sheba. And that's what happened to a woman who had a jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages. And she could take it and she could pour it out on Jesus. Why? Because when you have seen true beauty, nothing else can compare. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Strangely dim. Gold, money, music, possessions, every treasure I have compared to Jesus, it's nothing. I would just lay it at his feet. That's what happens when you see the beauty of God. That's what happens when you understand what he's saying when he says he is holy. And that's why you would say, "I will sacrifice what I have to sacrifice in order to have him. In order to have him, I want to search for beauty. I've found it in him. I was seeking for it here. I was looking for it there. I was trying to find it in a person. I was trying to find it in the world. I wanted one more toy, one more trinket, one like the rich man who buys his third car because he knows a Bugatti Veyron is better than a Ferrari. He's still looking for beauty, but when he finds God, it all means nothing anymore. He'll just lay it at his feet. God's beauty will outshine the most brilliant sun of this universe. And at that point, I understand what Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 25. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself?" You see, you yourself were meant to be satisfied by God. You yourself on a search for beauty, but the only beauty that will solve that is God. Fill that longing, it's God. And so you're searching here. You gain the whole world, but you lose yourself. It's right in that context Jesus said, "He who keeps his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What you're looking for, you will actually only find when you leave this behind and take a hold of him. And so we come to the Psalm 84 verse 10. It says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, or tents of wickedness. That the tents are like the passing, the temporary glories of earth. Anything that a wicked man can build on earth, it's just a tent that will be torn down. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. In Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what we should be aiming for. When you think God's saying, I am holy, understand he's saying, I'm magnificently beautiful. Be beautiful like me. That's what he's saying. Become holy. Leave the things of earth behind. Stop running after the sin of this world. And I will make you beautiful. I'll wash your sins away, and you can enjoy what your soul has always been made for, the beauty that's in God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would captivate our hearts to see you as beautiful, and that you would shift the longings of our soul, make them rightly focused on you. Help us to see today that the stuff of earth will never satisfy, but that it only points to the great and true beauty which is in you. God be our everything. In Jesus' name, amen. And to encourage you, if you would like to break bread, the communion tables are there. We won't do it formally as a church today, but if you want, you're also welcome to go out and enjoy some tea and coffee and fellowship with one another. God bless you.